So this is the last class in the four class series of the Gospel of John. The first class was on the introduction and the prologue, sort of getting the big picture of John. Secondly was a class considering the question, who is Jesus according to John? And we took our cue from the purpose statement at the end of the book in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. These things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. Last class, we considered how to respond to Jesus, namely by believing, and that by believing we would have life in his name. In this class, we will do a survey of the upper room. Before we get started, let's pray together. Holy Father, we are thrilled to consider this portion of Scripture, where we see the tenderness of our Lord, where we see such sweet promises about your Spirit, where we see implications for the Christian life, and where we see the Lord Jesus pray and pray for us. Please help us now, Holy Spirit, to see great and glorious things from this portion of Scripture. Please help us to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So we are finally in our last class on the Gospel of John. And today we will be considering the upper room. Now we can't cover every single portion of the upper room, sadly. We could maybe take a 20-week class on the upper room and not be satisfied. But today what I plan to do is, namely, give us a big picture for the upper room discourse, sort of scanning chapters 13 through 16. And then what we'll do in particular is pause and look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John 17. And while we go there, I'll just recap again a little bit the last two classes, what we covered in the last two classes. Namely, that we're asking the question, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus, according to John, in the purpose statement, he writes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we saw that what it means for Jesus to be the Christ is he is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, who will fully and finally save God's people. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the long-awaited King of Israel who will defeat his enemies by triumphing over them in the cross. He's the Son of God. And what we saw that meant was that he is the eternal Son of God. He is very God of very God. He is everything that is true of God is true of Jesus. And then we also saw that he is the incarnate Son. He took on human flesh and perfectly obeyed the Father and accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do, revealing the Father, dying on the cross in place of sinners, and rising again. And then last class we considered saving faith according to John, and we saw that it is receiving Jesus. It's taking Jesus. Jesus has been revealed, and it's receiving him. It's taking him as he is. It is being satisfied in all that he is for us. He's the bread of life. He's living water. It is having and walking in the light. It's seeing the path to God clearly, and it is walking in that path. We saw that it is being united to Christ, who is the vine, and we are the branches, and thus we receive all of our life and power and sustenance from him, and that it is knowing God. It is not merely intellectual head knowledge, but it is personal knowing. And so that's what we considered last time. Now, heading number one, the upper room. I'm going to have a few prefatory remarks, and then we'll get into our summary. But John Carson says of this section, chapters 13 through 17, he says, the best evangelistic literature not only explains why one should become a Christian and how to become a Christian, but what it means to be a Christian. John 13 through 17 addresses those concerns rather pointedly. So what we see in these chapters, the Upper Room Discourse, is we see these are sort of foundational chapters for Christian discipleship. So if you want to get a grasp on the Christian life, what it means to be a Christian, read the Upper Room Discourse. Read also the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We as Christians should constantly be going back to those places in Scripture. Second prefatory remark, the Upper Room Discourse, we mentioned this at the beginning in our first class on the prologue and the introduction, the uniqueness of the Gospel of John, that it's 92% unique. And one of the unique factors of the Gospel of John was that it is the only gospel that has the Upper Room Discourse. And what we see in there is, this is where we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This is where we see him giving the great command to love one another. This is where we see him revealing himself as the way, the truth, and the life. This is where we see him revealing himself as the vine and his people as the branches. This is where we see, out of any place in the New Testament, the most in-depth teaching on the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 and 16 in particular. And we had an equip class on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit a few months ago, if you want to go to the webpage and check those classes out. But it should not miss us that there is something very unique happening in the Gospel of John and in the Upper Room Discourse. And so those are just sort of prefatory remarks. Let's summarize these chapters. What we see here, this is a really important thing to get about the Upper Room Discourse. What Jesus is doing in these chapters is he is preparing his disciples for life without him physically there. So they have been with Jesus for his public ministry, and what he is doing at the beginning of chapter 13, we see that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he is about to die. He is about to go to the cross. So what Jesus is doing here is he is instructing his disciples on what life will be like without him physically there and how they are to live. So at the end of chapter 12, we see that Jesus' public ministry has officially ended. And it has ended in unbelief, right? But we saw this in the prologue. He came in, the world was made through him, and he was in the world, and the world knew him not. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so Jesus is rejected. If we were to look at his ministry with worldly eyes, we would say this is a failure of a ministry. He did not gain a huge following, he did not gain popularity, but he was hated and despised and supremely killed by the hands of these people. So what we saw in chapters 1 to 12 was Jesus' public ministry. And now what we see in chapters 13 through 17 is Jesus' private ministry. And so I think it's important, if you would turn to chapter 13 of John, a few pages back. I think it's really key for us to grasp how John starts. He provides an editorial comment on the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's important, because what we'll see in these chapters unfolding is manifestations of Jesus' love for his disciples. That's how he begins the Upper Room, and we will see that he ends the high priestly prayer, the end of the Upper Room Discourse, on a very similar note. But he wants us to see, in this private ministry, where Jesus is before the 12 and then eventually the 11, he loves them. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, what is the, before we move on, what is the significance of Jesus washing the disciples' feet? What do y'all think?
Humility.
Okay, yeah, humility. He is the Word, right? We go back to the very beginning of the gospel. He is the Word who was in the beginning, was with God, and was God, who created all things. And yet here he is washing the feet of the disciples. He's washing the feet of sinners. It's a picture of humility. What else, according to Jesus in chapter 13, would the significance of the foot washing be? Say that again.
Serving.
Yeah, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So the first example of Jesus' love, John provides this editorial comment, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved him to the end. Well, he loves them by washing their feet. And their feet in the first century were pretty dirty. And washing feet was a very menial task, but it was not too menial for Jesus to do, especially for those whom he loved. So we see it's an expression of his love and an expression of service that the new messianic community, this is how you're supposed to act. If I, your master, if I, your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Okay, now we're gonna summarize a little bit more. There are a lot of sad things that Jesus brings up in these chapters. He brings up that Judas will betray him, and then Judas leaves. If you read the text in chapter 13, you sort of see you could sense the heaviness and maybe even the awkwardness where Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and it's revealed as Judas. And then he leaves. He walks out. We've all been in sort of awkward interactions like that before. But imagine just the tenseness that would be in the room. Then Jesus foretells Peter's betrayal, where Peter says, no, Lord, I will never deny you. And then he also tells them that he has to leave them, that he's going, and where he's going, they cannot come. And he tells them that the world will hate them because they're united to him, because they've received his word, the world will hate them, and the world will even kill them. You see at the beginning of chapter 16, there will be those, whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And all these things create sorrow and anxiety for these disciples. As you can imagine, it's almost palpable as you read the chapters of the Upper Room Discourse that Jesus is saying all these scary things. Death is scary. Persecution is scary. And they've been with Jesus. They love Jesus, and Jesus is going away. So what is life going to be like without him there? But there are also comforting things that Jesus says. He gives them instruction and sweet promises. He tells them to not let their hearts be troubled, to believe in God. He tells them that he will come to them and not leave them as orphans. He tells them that he is leaving his peace with them. And the peace that he leaves with them, the world can't take it away. So that when they're persecuted and when they're being killed, they still have the peace of Christ with them. He tells them that he says all of these things, that their joy may be full and that their faith may be a persevering faith, a sustaining faith, an abiding faith. And he comforts them with promises of heaven. I know it's sad that I have to leave you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many, many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He comforts them with promises of the Spirit of truth, who will be their helper, who will be their advocate, who will help them by teaching them all things and bearing witness about Jesus, by convicting the world of righteousness, sin, and judgment, by taking the words of Jesus and giving them to the disciples, and supremely by glorifying Jesus. So we see a lot of sad things in these chapters, a lot of scary things that would provoke anxiety in these disciples, but we see Jesus so tenderly cares for these disciples. He senses that they're afraid. And you can almost hear him say, I don't want you to be afraid. Yes, these realities are scary. Yes, it's scary to be persecuted. Yes, it's scary to have your life on the line. But let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I've overcome the world. You'll have tribulation in the world, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so now, turn to chapter 17, the summary out of the way. I wish we could spend more time, but we must move on. To heading number 2, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So after Jesus has instructed his disciples, he now turns to the Father in prayer. And there's a particular reason why I wanted to spend time on this section in terms of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. What is it about prayer? What does someone's prayer life reveal about them? What do y'all think? What is it about the private act of prayer that shows us something about ourselves? Okay, it tells us about our priorities, certainly. Lance? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, dependence. Shows our priorities. It's dependence. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, it's speaking with God. Have you ever thought about that? Prayer is speaking to God, and He listens to you. I've been so encouraged by the sermons out of Matthew lately that it's stimulating to prayer, that we have a private audience with God when we are alone. Lance. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Amen. Yes. Amen. Yes. And I think what all these are getting at is prayer reveals our innermost person, reveals our priorities, it reveals our dependence, who we're depending on. So why I wanted to focus on the high priestly prayer of Jesus is what we see here is so encouraging because it is Christ opening His heart so these disciples would see, so that you and I would see His heart for His people, His heart for you and me. Now, most of your modern translations have the high priestly prayer at the top of chapter 17. I was thinking, why? You know, why did they put that there? Very briefly, the reason it's called the high priestly prayer is by Jesus' day, if you think about the high priest and his work on the Day of Atonement, he's going into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice to God. There would be this sort of ritual that the high priest would go through where first he prays for himself and the work he's about to do. He prays, secondly, for those closest to him who are going to be engaged similarly or in similar work with him, who are consecrated for that holy work. And then he prays for all the covenant people of God. And that's what we see here with Jesus. So there should be an outline on your handout where it shows the high priestly prayer is sort of broken up into three main parts. Jesus first prays for himself. He prays for the 11 disciples immediately. And then he prays for all of God's people. He prays for you and me. I think that's particularly something that's so encouraging about this chapter is Jesus is praying for me. Jesus is praying for you, and we can see these parts where he's praying for us. What I'm going to do as we go through this, each heading, Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, I'm going to read the text and then provide some comments and then we will discuss. But let's read verses 1 through 5 together of chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the hour has come. This hour has been looming in the background all throughout John's gospel. You see it in chapter 2, you see it in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 13. And this is the hour of Jesus' passion. This is the hour of his death and his crucifixion. It's the hour of his exaltation, so to speak. And so the hour has finally come. And what does Jesus do when his hour has come? He washes his disciples' feet. He instructs them. He comforts them. And he prays to his heavenly Father. And a few observations. What does Jesus ask for? It's what we will consider now. In verse 1, we see Jesus asks the Father to glorify him. Father, glorify your Son. Now, this is pretty heavy. Because it is not a good thing for mere creatures like you and me to ask for glory. And we know that instinctively. We do not deserve glory. And what we see is hostility from the Jews all throughout this gospel is they hate Jesus because he makes himself equal with God. They think he is setting himself up as another God or as an equal to God. And the reason being, you could think of Isaiah 42:8, where the Lord says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. So God does not share his glory with anyone. And so what we see here when Jesus asks for the Father to glorify the Son is, again, giving us more insight into Jesus' self-consciousness as God. And not only he is the covenant God of Israel, he is the Lord. And this makes sense because he, who is the Word, was in the beginning with God and was God, and he is the Son of God, equal with God. It would be blasphemous for Jesus to pray this prayer were he not very God of very God. But since he is God, it is only not blasphemous, but it is only fitting that he should ask for glory. Father, glorify your Son. And the purpose of the glorification of the Son is not an end in of itself, but that it is to the point that the Son may glorify you. And this gives us more insight into the intra-Trinitarian workings, that the Father and the Son are glorifying each other. They love to give glory to one another, and the glory that the Son receives is the glory that the Father receives. And we've seen this all throughout John. See in chapter 5, verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We saw this in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Give glory to Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. And so you cannot glorify God if you do not glorify Jesus. You cannot worship God if you do not worship Jesus. And if you want to magnify and glorify and enjoy God, you must magnify, glorify, and enjoy Jesus, because he is the clearest revelation of who God is. So that's what we see in Jesus asking for glory, is that he deserves it because he is God and because he has accomplished the purpose the Father gave him to do. Secondly, and this is sort of unpacked even further, the Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh. And what this means, this is sort of another signaling of a new era, something, the new age, the eschatological age, the age of Messiah has come, because we see all over the Old Testament, particularly in places like Isaiah 9 and Daniel 7, the Son of Man, that this Messiah has authority over everybody. And that term, all flesh, means everyone. Now, whether or not people recognize that is another thing. But Christ is king. Christ has authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth. And that authority is expressed in the giving of eternal life to all those that the Father has given him. Those who enter the kingdom, according to John, how do you enter the kingdom of God? Chapter 3. Must be born again. This kingdom is not one that you enter by birth or by ethnicity. It's one that you enter in by new birth and by regeneration. And Christians, right, we're described elsewhere in Colossians 1 as those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ, the beloved Son. It's Colossians 1. And so Jesus has authority over all flesh, and he gives eternal life to whomever he will. Number three, and this is a very important one. Jesus has glorified the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do. You see that in verse 4. Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And we can see this in Jesus' obedience. Again, if you think of Philippians 2. I don't know what it is. As I've read through the Gospel of John over and over and over again, there's just been this resounding, I don't want to call it a voice, but just this, like, Philippians 2, Philippians 2, Philippians 2, where Christ is, who was found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. So what Jesus accomplished was to reveal the Father, to perfectly obey the Father, to die on the cross and rise again. He accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. He, as Peter says in 1 Peter, committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. So it is the glory of the Son to obey the Father. Now, why is this good news? Because this is really, really good news, that Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. What is so good about that? Say that again.
It saves us.
It saves us. We can't save ourselves. We were given a task, our forefather Adam in the garden, and he failed, and we failed. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If Jesus does not accomplish the work of the Father, we're condemned forever. Ed? Yeah. Yes. He has everything that has been pointing to him in the Old Testament scriptures, we see finds its fulfillment and its end. Yeah, Isaiah 53. This should be a comforting thought to all of us. The obedience of Christ. You think of Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, on his deathbed. He's about to die, and he is glorying in the active obedience of Christ. I'm thankful for the active obedience of Christ, and this is good news, is because. This is our hope. We were not obedient, but Christ was obedient. And we can rest assured in our salvation, even when we fall short, because Jesus didn't fail. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father, so that when you sin, and we sin often, and we feel condemned, and we feel our conscience is heavy, we look not to ourselves, but we look to Christ. Lord, forgive me, not on the basis of my own goodness or my own efforts or my own intentions, but forgive me on the basis of Jesus's perfect obedience. That's our hope. Fourthly, we see Jesus reveals that eternal life is knowing God, which we talked about that a good bit in the last class, namely that because God has revealed himself in Christ, you cannot know God if you don't know Jesus. You cannot know God if you don't know his Son. And eternal life, what we possess now, if you're a Christian, is personal knowledge of the only true God. It is knowing him experientially. It's not merely knowing things about him, but knowing him as you live life. And then lastly, I know I'm going through this fast. There's a lot to cover. Good things are coming. And lastly, in verse 5 of chapter 17, Jesus again asks for glory. So Jesus' prayer for himself is sort of sandwiched with this request for glory. Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. If that's not a claim to deity, I don't know what is. There are some, if you interact particularly with Muslims, they will often say Jesus never claimed to be God. Read the Gospel of John with them, and that becomes so clear that that assertion is wrong. How can Jesus say, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed? Jesus is self-conscious of his identity as God. And so the glory we see in Jesus' prayer for himself, he is glorious because he accomplishes the work that the Father gives him to do. He is the incarnate Son who obeys the Father, and he is the eternal God, the eternal Son who is equal with God. And so that sort of is the end of Jesus' prayer for himself. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Have authority to give eternal life to all whom you've given me, and glorify me in your own presence that I had with you before the world existed. Any questions on Jesus' prayer for himself before we move on to Jesus' prayer for the disciples? Greg?
I'm trying to figure out the timing of Jesus' prayer and request.
Mm-hmm.
Because, he's getting ready to go through what would be the total opposite of glory and, the shame.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Immediately by going to the cross, but is this talking about more like
No, that's a good question. No, that's a really good question. It is precisely the cross, the shamefulness of the cross, that is the glory of the Son. You think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So what seems shameful and weak and foolish to the world is the very thing that we glorify in, that we praise God for. That you think of, and back in chapter 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Does that make sense? So the shame of the cross, while it is shameful, it is also glory, because he triumphed. He triumphed over our sin, over Satan, over evil in it, because it appeared to be, you know, you walk by and you see this Jewish man hanging on a cross, big whoop. But what is revealed about it is that it is the very means by which you and I are saved, by which we come into a right relationship with God. Does that make sense?
This is the way the Father glorifies the Son, it from the Father's viewpoint.
Yes.
Even though it seems opposite to us, to humans, like you said,
right.
Wow, okay.
Yeah, this is the plan of the Father. From eternity past has been to send his Son on the cross to save his people. And then the further exaltation, the exaltation behind that is the resurrection and the glory he has there. Does that help? I would say it's for them to. I would say John knew. I would say as he's writing this gospel, as he's looking back on the cross, that's what he said. You think in chapter 2 when Jesus changes water into wine, a lot of people see this sign and they're like, oh, that's cool. But then it said the disciples saw his glory. So they saw beyond the sign and what it was pointing to. In a similar way, when we look at the cross, we don't see a weakness and loss, but we see victory, because the people of God, the way to God has now been opened. We have a full access to God. Alex? Yes.
As the very display of his glory to the world, that we will worship people in the world. We don't give glory to God because Jesus gives the glory. Precisely on the cross of death,
yes.
The glory was fully displayed.
Yes.
So it is a wonderful way for us to admire and to worship forever.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Let's move on to Jesus' prayer for the disciples. Y'all, this was so good. I could have... Yeah, I'm excited. Let's read verses 6 through 11. So Jesus now stops praying for himself. He prays for his disciples. Father, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm going to stop there. Think about how Jesus talks about the disciples here. This is so important. We often think of the disciples as these sort of idiots who just never got anything Jesus said, and they're following him around, and, you know, especially Peter. We like to make fun of Peter. But think about how Jesus talks about his disciples here. They belong to the Father. Verse 6, Jesus speaking to the Father, yours they were, and you gave them to me. So first, they belong to the Father. Secondly, the Father gave them to Jesus out of the world. And third, they received and kept Jesus' words. Think about how encouraged these disciples would have been as they're listening to Jesus pray to their Father. They're anxious. They're scared. They know their weakness. And yet Jesus is over here speaking to the Father about them. Father, they were yours, and you gave them to me. And they've received my word, and they've kept it, and they have believed. And in one sense, sort of a glorious sense, before you believed, in one sense, you belonged. Right? We know that to partake in the benefits of Christ, to partake of Christ, we must repent and believe. But what we see here is, before, even before we believed, we belonged in a sense because we were the Father's. Now, this doesn't mean that we negate responsibility to repent and believe, but it helps us understand why we repent and believe. Because what we see throughout this gospel in chapter 8, Jesus speaking to the Jews, the reason you do not hear the words of God is because you are not of God. Whoever hears the words of God is of God. Or, my sheep hear my voice. The reason you don't hear them is because you're not of my sheep. Or in chapter 18, I came into the world to bear witness about the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so in that sense, we belong. And I think there's an important thing to see here is that our whole life, if you're a Christian, your whole life was guided by the Father for salvation. So while you were a sinner, while you hated God, while you were rebelling against God, he has been holding you every step of the way to lead you to his Son, to protect you so that you would not be lost, to make sure that you got to the place of salvation. If you think of Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us for adoption, and he has guided us providentially all throughout the way so that we would believe in his Son, so that we would see and savor his Son. And so all the hells and devils that would have destroyed us along the way and that we would have blindly followed, our Heavenly Father would not let that happen. And that should be, I think, a comforting thought for us. Yes?
So all this was happening, and, God was planning all this out from the beginning of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And he was going to bring us to him.
Mm-hmm.
That's fantastic.
Amen. While we were sinners, while you were a sinner, God was caring for you, leading you to hear the gospel, to read the Bible, so that you would be enlightened to see, I need to repent. I need to run to Jesus. We've never been alone, Christian. You've never been alone, even before you believed in Christ. And I think, too, I found this very comforting, this quote by J.C. Ryle, in terms of how Jesus talks about the disciples. It is evident that Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves, or than others see in them. The least degree of faith is very precious in his sight. Wherever the gracious Savior of sinners sees true faith in himself, however feeble, he looks with compassion on many infirmities and passes by many defects. It was even so with the 11 apostles. They were weak and unstable as water, but they believed and loved their master when millions refused to own him. The Lord Jesus did not despise the 11 because of their feebleness, but bore with them and saved them to the end because they believed. And he never changes. What he did for them, he will do for us. And Carson comments, the disciples may not have understood Jesus' words, which is clear in the Gospel of John, but so attached had they become to Jesus that they accepted his words as true revelation of God. And do you think about yourself this way, Christian? Do you think this is Jesus' posture towards you? Do you think that you're some inconvenience or that you are annoying? Or do you think Jesus thinks of you as some idiot who needs to just get their life together and figure it out, or a bothersome, needy child? That's not Jesus' heart. That's not the Father's heart. His heart towards you is one of deep love and affection and ownership. And he loves you because you belong to the Father, and the Father gave you to him. We are a gift, in a sense, from the Father to the Son. So Christian, who struggles with anger or lust or how to best use your time, this is Jesus' heart towards you. Christian who struggles with doubt and sorrow and melancholy and anxiety, this is his heart. Or Christian who struggles to read their Bible and feel anything, this is the heart of the Savior for you. Not of annoyance, not of being bothered, but of love. And how might we live? This is a question to you. How might we live if we truly believe this was Jesus' heart toward us? That we were not annoying or a bother, but that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he is not irritated and wishing we would just get it together, but that he looks on us with compassion. How do you think we would live? Nathan? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 Amen. Ben.
Mm-hmm. For those who love Christ, mm-hmm. by their desire to follow him, mm-hmm. as opposed to simply fear consequences.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, right? We often don't like to think this way because we could think it would lead to complacency and not holiness. But you go back to chapter 15, where Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Other thoughts? Lydia? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. 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 If we see God as he is towards us in Christ, as Owen says, a fountain and reservoir of all grace, we would pray to him more. We wouldn't be fearful about praying to him. We would come to him with everything. We would pour out our souls to him. I think it's a good point. Yes, Mike. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So they're clinging to all these processes and structure, mm-hmm. in their community.
Yeah.
Hand washing and just how you live. The rule book is very tight. And for Christ to come and extract these disciples out of that,
Yeah.
Under oppression, which is where the stage they are right there.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable to imagine what that's like to be banished, functionally dead.
Sure, yes.
The Jews have rejected him and they have not.
Right.
And the journey they're getting ready to go on, and it's being messianic.
Mm-hmm.
Enterprise is going to be physically without him.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, yes. Amen. Amen. All right, let's look closer at sort of two specific things Jesus prays for these disciples. First, he prays for their protection, and then he prays for their sanctification. So you see this in verse 11. Right? Jesus is going out of the world, and he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." And so Jesus prays for the protection of his people. You could even think back to chapter 10, for the protection of his sheep. He gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. You could think of a song that we will sing today. "Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast." And he prays for their protection because, he says in verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." They're going to stay in the world, in the domain of the evil one. So he's praying, "Father, I'm going away. I'm going to the cross, and I'm coming back to you. Keep them. I'm entrusting them to you, Holy Father." And we say that's a gracious provision of the Lord Jesus, that we're being kept. You are being kept if you're a Christian. The reason you will be a Christian and you will make it to the end is not decisively and supremely because you're trying your best and you will persevere. Although that is true, that you persevere, the bedrock, the grounding, the fundamental reason, the decisive reason, is that you're being kept. And I think of the doxology at the end of Jude, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." And I think also of Luther's "A Mighty Fortress," as we think of this truth that, "Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but I ask that you keep them from the evil one. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And if Jesus prays for our protection, the Father will surely answer his prayer. Secondly, he prays for their sanctification. You see this in verses 17 through 19. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so in the immediate context, these disciples are going to go into the world. We see this in the book of Acts, and they're going to proclaim the gospel, the good news that Christ has come, Christ has died, and Christ has risen. And so sort of that's the immediate context. Sort of present applications, we could think of sanctification. If you want to, sanctification is the process by which you grow in holiness. And you grow in holiness in the truth. And so again, this is why we should seek to always and actively be engaged in the means of grace, in Bible reading, in corporate worship, in prayer, in Christian fellowship, is because we want to be fit for heaven. You can think of sanctification as we are being prepared to be in heaven and enjoy God forever and ever. And so the process by which we are sanctified is through the truth. It's knowledge of the truth. It is being impacted by the truth. And Ryle says this, "Holy living is the great proof of the reality of Christianity.
Men may refuse to see the truth of our arguments, but they cannot evade the evidence of a godly life. Holy living trains Christians for heaven. The nearer we live to God while we live, the more ready we shall be to dwell forever in his presence when we die. So he prays for their protection, and he prays for their sanctification. And this is Christ's will for us as people, that we would be protected and that we would be sanctified. Let's move on to Jesus' prayer for future believers, for us, for you and me. So Jesus, keep in mind as we read this, verses 20 through 26, Jesus is praying for you right here. I do not ask for these only, for these disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is a key thing Jesus is praying for all of his people here? One key thing. There's a few, but there's one that particularly stands out.
Unity.
Father, I pray, not for these only, but for those who will believe in me, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Over and over again, he prays for our unity, and our unity, the unity of believers, the unity of the church, and the unity of this local body, is to this end, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So our unity is a profound unity that reflects something of the unity of the Father and the Son. It's supernatural. Think about this. A lot of us in here don't have anything hardly in common. I mean, some of us do. We have sort of hobbies and colleges and places where we grew up that we know, and we can have these reference points by which we know each other. But would we spend as much time together were we not in Christ? I don't think so. Would I spend as much time with Burke Shibley as I do if we were not in Christ? Probably not, right? But that's the glory of this unity that we have in Christ, is that people so vastly different from one another can be so unified and so close and love one another and sacrificially care for one another. And this unity, the nature of the unity we have, Carson says, is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the missions with which Jesus' followers have been charged, by self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness. So this unity is not sort of based in theological minimalism where we just try to see what's the least we can believe to be unified. No, it is adherence to the apostolic gospel. Love, joyful self-sacrificial love and commitment to the mission of Christ. And so that's a major thing that Jesus is praying for in this constantly. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So our unity is an evangelistic apologetic to the world, right? And John's intention in writing this gospel is evangelistic. I write these things so that you may believe. And so what's going to attract people to Christ? It's usually not going to be really solid argumentation from history or science or ethics or whatever. It's going to be unity and love. People are going to look in to this messianic community
and see these people are so different from one another, yet they're so unified. And it's all centered around this Jesus. And they love one another. They're sacrificing things that I would never think about giving up. And they're doing it joyfully. And you think of what the writer of the Hebrews says, that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their houses. These people are weird, but this is glorious, right? And the world wants unity. The world wants, you don't have to look far to see that the world wants unity, but this is the only unity that can really satisfy the insatiable desire to not be divided. And it's a supernatural unity. And Jesus prays, secondly, for their love. We see this in verse 26. Father, I made known to them your name, right? To make known the name of God. You see this all throughout John's gospel. Someone's name represents who they are, their whole person. And we saw this in the prologue. Jesus is the Word. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's, who's in the bosom of the Father. He's made him known. Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So that the Jesus prays for us here. He continually makes known the Father, that the love the Father has for the Son would be in us, so that we would love the Son in a similar way. And so our unity and our love, I think, here are the biggest evangelistic apologetic to an unbelieving world. And lastly, well, before we get there, one more thing. Are there any questions or comments as we start closing up? Ruben? I think, again, in chapter 13, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another, that you have love for one another. Ed?
I just want to make one comment on this chapter.
Okay.
Verse 23.
Mm-hmm.
Obedience and love, and but I can't deny.
Yes, amen. And I think that's the... Yeah. It's there. Praise God, it's there. I think that's the point. The love of God for sinners like us should baffle us, especially when he says, and loved them even as you loved me. Loved them even as you loved me, the perfect Son of God. And an expression of that love in closing, verse 24. I love this verse. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus desires for us to be with him forever. Christian, Jesus desires for you to be with him forever, to see his glory. And I think as we close, this notion of Christ longing for his people. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Father, we are astounded by your love, Lord Jesus. We are astounded by your love for wretched sinners like ourselves. We are delighted to know that you don't think of us the way we so often think about ourselves. We know that our sin is far worse than what we can even comprehend. But even more so, your love is far deeper than we can comprehend. And we praise you that that love has been revealed in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray now that you would help us with these thoughts as we come into the next hour of worship, that we would worship you with these truths fresh on our mind, that you loved us even as you loved your Son. We love you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.